Now, I did have some visuals prepared, but the IT is misbehaving itself this morning. So if you do have a Bible, it would be great if you have that open at the beginning of Genesis. And we're picking up from the end of the passage that Jackie read to us earlier. And we are going to read from Genesis chapter 2, starting at verse 18. So we've read the account of the creation of Adam and how God put him in the garden and told him not to eat the fruit from certain trees. And then in Genesis chapter 2 verse 18 we read these words, and this is these are the verses that we'll be focusing on this morning. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. The title of this morning's talk is Male and Female. And I did have some pictures that would have appeared on the screen of different things that might have made us think, actually, what does it mean to be male and female? Something that's increasingly challenged in our age. It's a big subject, and actually we spent some time last year in a series on Sunday evenings looking at this in more detail. So we can only look at it briefly today. But before we focus on the passage I've just read, I want to go back to Genesis chapter 1, to some verses that we skated over a little bit when we were going through Genesis 1 a few weeks ago. And these are the words where God originally created men and women in Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28, where we read these words. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the livestock and over all the earth and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Do you see from those verses that both male and female bear the image of God? God is neither male nor female, and neither men nor women are any more or less in the image of God. We know, don't we, that family resemblances transcend gender. My daughter was once very upset when somebody told her that she looked like me. But you can see a likeness between a father and a son, or between a father and a daughter, and between a mother and a son that transcends their gender, can't you? And that's a little picture, that's a little inkling of how we reflect the glory of God. It's not because I'm male or you're female that makes us reflect any more the image of God. We read, God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. They're different. Their gender, our gender, is given to us in a way that's not mentioned for any of the other animals and creatures that God made. Obviously, he did make all the other creatures male and female. He talks about reproduction and being fruitful and so on. But only for humankind are we specifically told that God gave us this gift of gender, which is not simply a functional thing for humans. We're both given authority to rule over and care for creation. There is no sense in Genesis chapter 1 that that is only the man's job. He says jointly to them, rule over creation. There is no sense of hierarchy. When we get to the fall next week, and we discover how human sin, then hierarchy and domination starts to creep in. But there's none of that in Genesis chapter 1. So just as Genesis challenges older cultural views which say that men are more godlike or authoritative than women, just as Genesis challenges that view, it also challenges newer cultural views which say that gender is interchangeable, a matter of choice. Genesis proclaims gender is a gift that is equally valuable, equally godlike in both men and women. But let's skip now to the verses that we were looking at in Genesis chapter 2, and I just want to select a few of them. So in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 that Jackie read earlier, we read, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." And then we read in verse 18 that God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." So the first human was a man, but in a sense, he and we didn't know that yet. He's incomplete. In fact, he's the first not good thing. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 1, everything God creates, God says it's good. And at the end of chapter 1, God says it's very good. But then in Genesis chapter 2, we reach something that is not good. And the not good thing is man being alone, Genesis 2:18. And he only really becomes male, he only really becomes who he is when the female is created from the same stuff as him, not from the ground like everything else. And that word which the NIV translates helper, we need to be careful about thinking that is a subordinate role, because that word helper in the Old Testament, in almost every other time it's used to describe God as the one who helps his people. It's not described as a servant helping a master. It's the word to use describing God as the one who helps his people. It's not a subordinate role. Eve was to help Adam in his ruling. And the word suitable could be translated corresponding or matching. Just like in chapter 1, there's a sense of equality. And once again, we're left feeling that this account is at least as poetic as it is scientific. We lose something if we start counting ribs. It's teaching us something more profound than that about gender, about relatedness and mutuality and how men and women are created for one another. As Matthew Henry, the old commentator, famously said, "The woman was not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved." And then God says in verse 23, then Adam says in verse 23, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." She is the same as him apart from her gender. And the man knows instinctively, this is it. This is the one I've been waiting for. Unlike the animals, he doesn't name her. That will happen in Genesis chapter 3 after the fall. But he calls out in delight and welcome. And in Hebrew, just like in English, the word man and woman are related. In Hebrew, it's ish and isha. And he says, this is isha, for she comes out of ish. He's not naming him in an authoritative way. He's rejoicing that he has been presented with someone who complements him, who is what he has never discovered before. And marriage is portrayed as something which reunites, in a sense, two complementary beings, not merely physically, but emotionally and psychologically. They will be united and will become one flesh. The union can be unpicked, but it's not meant to be, and damage and pain will happen when it is. And there's no squeamishness about sexual intercourse in the Bible. Becoming one flesh is something to be celebrated, as long as it's this part of this permanent bond of unity between the man and the woman. So, that's what the passage says. So what for us all these years later in 2017, in a culture that has such different, such varied views about what it means to be male and female, about what it means to be husband and wife? What is the relevance for us? Well, I have three areas, really, of application. And the first one is around gender equality. And I hope from what I've been saying, I hope from what we've been reading from the passage, it's clear that both men and women are made in the image of God. So arguments that men represent God better don't begin to fly biblically. We'll see in chapter 3 that gender differences have been marred by the fall, normally at the expense of women. And throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, we see God's people seeking to work out what it means for men and women to be signs of his kingdom in a fallen world. And we reach eventually that pivotal verse of Paul in the New Testament, where he writes to a church that was struggling with disunity in the church in Galatia. He says, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." A church that was particularly struggling with whether Jews and Gentiles had different roles in the church. But in a society where slaves and free people had different roles in society, where men and women were still treated very differently, Paul says, not so in the kingdom of God. You're all one. And we looked into this in more detail last year. And there are some difficult passages in the New Testament, where, as I say, it seems as if the early church continues to wrestle with what this means in practice. But the practice of this church, Haywards Heath Baptist Church, although there may be some individuals who hold different views, but the practice of this church, which I wholeheartedly endorse, is that men and women, although we bring different and complementary gifts and emphases, are equally qualified to teach and to lead amongst God's people. And I strongly encourage that view because of, not in spite of, what the Bible says. And by the way, it bothers me that we have 7 male deacons. And it's not because women are not allowed to be deacons in this church. Can I encourage you, particularly if you're a woman, to think about whether God might be calling you to help us to model as a church what a true Christian community should look like, with men and women both being involved in the leadership of the church. We have had women leaders in the past, but not at the moment. So gender equality is something that is modelled right from the start, and which I believe God is calling us to model now, but has been marred by the fall, as we will see over the next couple of weeks. Secondly, I want to talk about singleness. Because if marriage is a union blessed by God, which reunites two complementary beings, not merely physically but emotionally and psychologically, does that mean that those who are single are missing out in some profound way, are second-class citizens in some way? If sex is something that's been created and blessed by God, does that mean that those who aren't getting it are somehow incomplete? Well, no to both questions, obviously. But we need to keep on reminding ourselves and one another of this in the face of the constant emphasis on sex and romantic relationships in our culture, and the temptation for laziness in churches when we can fall into the trap of treating married couples as the norm. I hope we don't do that here, but I know that sometimes we do. We don't mean to, but sometimes it can happen. And I'm sorry for those who have been hurt by that. But on the contrary, Jesus did not marry. And don't believe all that rubbish in the Da Vinci Code, which is just made up nonsense to sell millions of books. Jesus didn't marry. And although marriage is blessed in Genesis chapter 2, it is not the most basic relationship. We are all created first of all, male and female. But we're not all created to be husbands and wives. We have significance as men and women in our own right. We don't need a marriage partner to make us truly human. God created humanity first. That is the primary relationship, our relationship as creatures towards God. In fact, if we seek fulfillment primarily through a sexual partner, we're going to get into difficulties. We explored this a couple of weeks ago on a Sunday evening. We're doing this series based on Tim Keller's excellent book, Counterfeit Gods, looking at modern day idols, one of which is romantic love. And the truth is, according to the Bible, romantic love is not all you need. If we believe it is, we will place a burden on those relationships which they can't bear. We were looking at this a couple of weeks ago, using the story of Jacob in the Old Testament, and you remember his two wives, Leah and Rachel, and one was very beautiful and one was not at all beautiful. And he was conned into marrying the ugly one first, and he wakes up on his wedding morning and discovers that he's married the wrong one. You know the story, I'm sure, from Genesis 18. And Tim Keller says that in the context of any kind of model-day idol, but particularly if we invest all our hopes and dreams in romantic love, he says these words, a little bit provocative, no matter what we put our hopes in, if it's not God, in the morning, it's always Leah, not Rachel. We'll always wake up and realize this thing which I invested all my hopes and dreams in, this is not the thing that is going to deliver my dreams. There'll always be a disappointment. If we think that actually romantic love is the thing we need above all, we will be disappointed because nothing can bear the weight of that dream, that goal, that hope in our life, apart from a relationship with God himself. So singleness is something that some people are called to. Jesus Christ himself. And is something to be respected and to be treasured and to be honoured amongst us. So we thought about equality, we thought about singleness, and finally I just want to say a word about boundaries. I don't want to make this the main focus because I think the church has sometimes, well, has quite often made this the main focus. When we talk about sex, we always think about the kind of sex you can't have. But I just want to say that the Bible's teaching about sex being meant for married people only, and marriage being meant for a man and a woman only, this teaching is not restricted to a couple of obscure verses in Leviticus, as is sometimes claimed. But it permeates the whole of the Bible from Genesis onwards. From the words we've read this morning, right through the warp and weft of Scripture, you see this emphasis that marriage is a picture of the union of Christ and his people. It's a union that's meant to be permanent. It's a union of commitment. It's a union for men and women. And yes, we will always, as human beings, fail to live up to that. And God understands that. But we mustn't pretend that vision laid out before us by Scripture is not the truth. We've seen that physical union is linked to commitment. We leave our fathers and mothers when we get married. We burn our bridges and then we have a sexual relationship. We don't try before we buy. We don't think it's only a physical thing, so it doesn't matter. It's not sin to be attracted to someone of the same sex. But as Christians, what matters is how we deal with those feelings. It also matters how, as heterosexual Christians, probably most of us are in this room, we behave towards those who are not, how we love and support those for whom this is a constant struggle. And I spoke in more detail about this on a Sunday evening last year. And do come and talk to me if this is something that you or people you know struggle with. There's a particular book I recommend. I would have had the picture on the screen, but it's by Ed Shaw, and it's called The Plausibility Problem. And if you know people who are struggling with this, who are Christians, and who need help, I would particularly recommend that book, The Plausibility Problem by Ed Shaw. But getting back to Genesis chapter 2 itself, it holds out before us a vision of what it means to be truly human. made in the image of God, male and female. But as we look at these verses, most of us probably have at some level a sense of inadequacy, or even of shame. In some cases rightly, in other cases not rightly. We might rightly feel inadequate at our failings as husbands and wives, whether we're happily married or whether we've experienced marriage breakdown. We may rightly feel ashamed as individuals and as churches at the way we've treated others, at the way we've treated women, at the way we've treated those who are single, at the way we've treated those who experience same-sex attraction. But we may wrongly feel inadequate if we've not had the opportunity to get married or if we're attracted to those of the same sex. We may wrongly feel ashamed to be the way God created us because we're unhappy with our body shape or our abilities or our circumstances. I want to finish by focusing on the final verse of Genesis chapter 2, which I've skipped over, and is easy to think, what on earth is that doing there? It simply says, the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Should we all be naturists? I don't think that's what this is about. It's another picture, it's another poetic image which Genesis is full of. Being naked means being stripped of all our coverings, our protections, our masks, and being seen for who we really are. And it's no accident that in ancient cultures, nakedness was a mark of shame. It was what you did to prisoners of war and to criminals. And yet here, the man and the women are naked, but they are unashamed. It's a beautiful poetic picture of paradise. Most of us, I think, instinctively feel that we cannot be both fully known and fully loved. Because we know what we're really like. We know what we've done. We know what our thought life is like. And if others knew that, they wouldn't love us, would they? They'll only love us if we cover that up. If I'm naked, I'm going to be ashamed. The only way to stop me being ashamed is to cover myself up. And yet, the Bible presents a vision to us. It reminds us that we are made to be known from top to bottom, and nevertheless deeply delighted in for ourselves. And the good news of Jesus Christ is that he came to cover up our nakedness and take our shame upon himself. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. So that we can be free from our guilt and our shame. At the other end of the Bible, in Revelation, we read John's vision of paradise restored. In it, God's people are not naked, but neither are they dressed in their own clothes. Rather, they are given white robes to wear. And white is poetic language for clean. And robes means no longer naked, no longer ashamed. And John also sees a rather strange image of these robes being white because they've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Which is obviously poetic, because if you tried to wash your white clothes in blood, you'd end up with something horrific, wouldn't you? It wouldn't look good, it wouldn't smell good. But it's a picture that if we're taking our identity in Christ, when we meet him one day, we are clothed in something that is not beautiful because we've made it beautiful. It's beautiful because Christ has stood in our place and has taken our shame and our feelings of fear and sin and guilt upon himself. And our robes are white, dazzling white. Because we're dressed in the righteousness of Christ. And so we are accepted and secure, and we can admit the worst about ourselves. Only in Christ can we be both fully known and fully loved. Atheism or Christless religion will never give us this. Only in Christ can we discover God looking again at us and saying, it is good. God knows us. He knows what we think. He knows what we said to somebody last week, and yet, in Christ, he looks at us and says, "It is good, and I love you." So much of our time we spend comparing ourselves with others, feeling inadequate, with a sense of what could have been but which has been lost. But that's not God's plan for us. God's people are not to be racked by guilt and inadequacy. Because as Christians, our primary identity is not what we have done or not done, but in Christ and what he has done for us. As Christians, we are naked and unashamed, like Adam and Eve in the garden. We are people who have come to the cross of Christ with nothing and have experienced the riches of God's grace. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. My prayer for us this morning is that that will be our daily experience, that we can come before God and indeed before one another without masks on, knowing that it is not what we've done that matters, but what Christ has done for us, and we can be secure in him. Let's spend some time praying that that may indeed be our experience. And if you're here this morning and you think, "I would just so love to feel that, but I've never experienced that release," then invite God into your heart this morning. Ask him to clothe you with the righteousness of Christ and to take away your shame and your guilt so that you may never be ashamed before him. Let's spend a moment in quiet, then I'll lead us in a prayer. Dear God, we praise you because we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Made in the image of God, made male and female. We know that we've often failed to live up to your design and your purposes for us. We've often failed to recognize your goodness and your glory in one another, and we repent of that. We want to be a community where your life, where your creative purposes are seen in us. And in particular, we want to acknowledge that of our own, we fear nakedness. We fear being exposed for who we really are. But we thank you that in Christ you take away that fear because you clothe us in his righteousness. And we turn once again to Christ this morning and seek his continual renewal of us by the power of your Spirit into the people you want us to be. And for anyone here this morning who needs to know that for the first time, or who once knew it but has long forgotten it, Lord God, I want to pray for them. Pray on their behalf that we turn to Christ and we seek your grace and we invite you into our lives to take away and wash away all our sin and our guilt and our shame. And we thank you for your promise that you will cleanse us in the righteousness and goodness and glory of Christ, and that one day we will stand before you with confidence, not because of who we are, but for what Christ has done. And we thank you that you answer our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.